You're listening to Calvary Spokane's teaching series on Genesis called The Patriarchs.
Well, welcome. Glad to be with you once again as we are continuing our study through the patriarchs. One of the things I love about studying the patriarchs is that the Bible portrays them in such a transparent way. Quite frankly, I wouldn't want my life to be such an open book as they are of the patriarchs. It reminds me of something that Oliver Cromwell once said after he had become Lord Protector of England. They had to do an official portrait of him. And when the painter did the portrait, he saw all of these pockmarks and scars on his face, and therefore he said, thought he would just improve it so that he would look well. When Cromwell saw the finished product, he destroyed it immediately and said, paint it all over again because I want you to show it warts and all. And that's kind of the way we look at these biblical characters, the patriarchs, especially Jacob, who we've been studying for some weeks now. He's a guy who has a lot of warts, and there's two sides of that. One is you become very disappointed that these are some of the fathers of our faith, and at the same time, we begin to realize that it was all of grace anyway and not of them. So let's begin with continue our study. We're in chapter 34. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to open it up and follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. All the way through the chapter, actually, I'm going to kind of sneak over into the first verse of chapter 35 as well. But follow along with me as I read it. It says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, that she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, 'Get me this girl for my wife.' When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock. So he kept quiet about it until they came home. And then Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's son had come in from the fields as soon as they had heard what happened. And they were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, 'My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Intermarry with us and give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it and trade in it and acquire property in it.' And then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like and I will pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife.' Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's son replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, 'We can't do such a thing. We can't give our daughter to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one with your people. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go.' Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. 'These men are friendly towards us,' they said. 'Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters. They can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us.' Well, all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. And the sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else in their city and out in the fields. They carried off all of their wealth and all of their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" And then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." Let's begin with a short word of prayer. Father, I ask as we reflect on this passage that we've just read, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will guide us and teach us and give us insight and understanding. Lord, we believe that your word is a living word, which means not only was it true then, but it's true now. And we ask, God, that we would be instructed by the things that we see here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The story of Dinah is one of the most unique and at the same time one of the most troubling accounts that we find in the Bible. I mean, she is the first woman, other than Eve, who is given a major narrative role in the Bible. And that's the positive news, but she's also the first woman in the Bible that we read about being sexually abused and assaulted. It's fair, I don't know if it's even fair to call her a woman, because even Hamor refers to her as a girl. I'm not suggesting that that this kind of attack had never happened before. In fact, I am left with the suspicion this was more common than we would ever want to know. But it clearly wasn't the last time it was going to happen. But what's most disturbing is the manner and the reason why it happened, and of course, her age at the time. If you go carefully through the chronology of events that are given to us in Genesis 26 to 34, where we're given the record of Jacob's marriages and his wives and the children that they produced for him, and you follow that forward from the time that he arrives to the time that he leaves, we begin to realize that Dinah, his daughter, could not have been more than 9 years of age. She was still just a child. Now, one of the things I want to point out, as you can see on the map that's on your screen, is that in a way what Jacob was doing in going to Shechem was taking a shortcut, not just a physical shortcut, but really trying to shortcut circumstances. He was trying to really design his life the way he wanted to go. Instead of going down south to where Esau was or to where his father was, he went towards the Mediterranean Ocean. He went west, and he traveled about 30 miles from where he was in Sukkot to the place where he ended up in Shechem. But it really, he was supposed to have gone to Bethel, which was also about 30 miles from Sukkot. And the sad reality is he ends up going there anyway, but only after a great deal of damage has been done. Now, if you look at the slide, next slide that we have there, you see the ruins of the ancient city of Shechem. In fact, this would date back to the time of Jacob, and it's interesting because it's right in the center of what today is known as the Palestinian city Nablus. But right in the city are the ruins of that city. It's an archaeological site that people can visit. But what's interesting is because for this young girl, going into Shechem was probably a very exciting thing because she had never been any place that had a city of that size and that sophistication. She's young, she's naive, probably very impressionable, and had no idea what could happen to her inside of a bubbling metropolis like this place that she was going into. Historically, this location has a lot of significance. We find it mentioned repeatedly in the Old Testament. One of the things that we find is that it's the first place that we find when they came into the land, they built an altar. If you look at the next slide, which is a picture of modern-day Nablus today, or ancient Shechem, you can see on both sides, that it sits between two mountains. There's about a mile between the two hilltops. And this was the place where Joshua pronounced the blessings and the cursings upon Israel, with half the tribe up on Mount Gerizim, half the tribe on Mount Ebal on the other side. This is also the location where on Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans built a temple, as an exact replica of the one that was in Jerusalem and was later destroyed by the Jews, I believe it was Alexander Junius. And then last of all, it was here that Jacob dug a well, and we have the location where Jesus met with the Samaritan woman was in this same location. So a lot of biblical history revolves around this city, which was very central and important in the ancient world. But tragically, what we find is that Dinah was sexually assaulted by one of the most powerful and influential men in the region, this man Shechem, the son of Hamor. He was essentially a prince under the king of this city and would eventually have taken over as the ruler. It's interesting, and I can't explain it to you, but the city ultimately takes his name, and we're not exactly sure why or when that happened, but nonetheless, it gives really kind of an impression of how important and notable this city was in the ancient world. Afterwards, Dinah was undoubtedly, I think, traumatized, and she returns home probably in tears, maybe even a little bit physically abused, and she informs her mother of what took place. Her mother, in turn, tells her father. Yet it's how Jacob deals with this that is the most disappointing to me. I'm afraid in so many ways, very predictable and true form, we find that Jacob really says nothing, and in the end, he really does nothing. In fact, it's not until his sons, the brother of Dinah and the rest of the brothers, come home and they find that Shechem and Nahor, his father, are in their camp negotiating with Jacob for Dinah because Shechem wants to marry her, that they really become fully aware of what had transpired. As they learn the details, they're outraged, understandably. And yet Jacob seems to be someplace else. He's more concerned about his own safety and his own stuff. And so as a result, he kind of ignores the damage that was done to his daughter. It's a sad commentary, but I'm afraid that in the ancient world, oftentimes women were viewed as little more than property. And when things were done to them, it was more an issue of how it dishonored the family than it was damage to the young girl in this case. But the very fact that he was discussing with Shechem and Hamor, the idea of intermarrying their two families, that the family of Israel would become joined together with the Canaanites, becomes really part of the most unexcusable part of the whole story. I mean, we know that Jacob knew about Abraham's prohibition about marrying a Canaanite, the whole reason he'd sent his servant all the way up to Haran to find a wife for Isaac was so that he would not marry one of the Canaanite ladies of that area. He also witnessed the consternation of his parents when they found that Esau, his older brother, had married Canaanite women. It says in Genesis 26:35, they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And later on in chapter 27, we read Rebekah saying to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." So the very reason that Jacob was sent to Haran was to find a wife amongst the family of Abraham and not intermarry with the Canaanites. And so the idea that he is contemplating this or even discussing this is just essentially unthinkable. But you have to understand that this dislike or separation of the Canaanites wasn't a matter of simple bigotry, as we might suspect, but rather because there were huge cultural and religious differences that made them totally incompatible. Their differences were so great that one could easily have applied Paul's question to the Corinthians when he asked them in 2 Corinthians 6:14. He says, "What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" The reality is, as we look at the Canaanite culture at this time, darkness and lawlessness are appropriate terms to describe their lack of values or righteousness. This was the very thing that Abraham and Isaac had endeavored to avoid because, first of all, the Canaanites were not just idolaters. They were idolaters of the worst kind. They worshiped Baal, or Baal, as we often refer to him. That secondly, Baal was a fertility god, which doesn't mean a lot to us, but essentially it involved acts of what we call sympathetic magic. In other words, you literally do, or the priests and the priestesses literally do the things that you want the god to do for you. You want your wives to be fruitful and have children. You want your cattle and your flocks and your herds to be fruitful. You want your fields to be fruitful. And so the very worship services of the Canaanites and the Baal worshipers involved all sorts of sexual immorality and basically put on display in a public way as an act of worship, so that they would literally have sexual relationships, not only between men and women, but between men and animals and women and animals and so forth. I mean, it's considered by historians to be the most degraded kind of religious system that has ever been seen on the face of the earth. And even though it may have been replicated by people who are degenerate in their lifestyles, it has never risen to such an intensity and such a wide acceptance and embracing. This is why later on we find that God and Israel is horrified when Ahab takes Jezebel, who was the daughter of the high priest of Baal in the city of Sidon. He takes her as his queen mother. And if you're familiar with the story, you know the consequence of that, spreading the worship of Baal throughout the kingdom of Israel. These practices that they engaged in were detailed in Leviticus 18, where we find that God spoke through Moses and told him, I want you to make sure that there's a prohibition in place from ever thinking about intermarrying with these people. Because he says in chapter 18, verse 2, he says, you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. And then as you go through the chapter, what does he talk about? He talks about incest and adultery and homosexuality and bestiality and child abuse and child sacrifice. All of these things were common practices amongst the Canaanites. And then he goes on to add, he says, do not defile yourselves in any of these things. Because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. It appears that this kind of sexual immorality and rape, if you will, was somewhat acceptable, maybe even common among the men of Shechem. I mean, there's no suggestion of guilt. There's no hint of shame, either by Shechem or his father Hamor. None of the elders of the city seem to be bothered or concerned in any way. Yet we find that the writer of the text twice tells us, and for the first time in this chapter, that what had happened had defiled Dinah. The word defiled, tameh in Hebrew, literally means to violate the chastity of a woman or to irreparably damage or sully or mar her. One thing that we should understand is sexual assault, sexual aggression against anyone is one of the worst, most damaging psychological kind of assaults that you can bring against another person. And that's why even in many ways in ancient cultures, they use sexual violation as a way of destroying and breaking the spirit of a person, and particularly of slaves, and putting them under submission. And that's why we understand the brother's reaction to what happened. What had been done to Dinah couldn't ever be undone. It was a wrong that couldn't be fixed. And that's why it says in the text that Jacob's sons were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing, he said, that should not be done. And in the close of the chapter, they make that comment to their father that, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Yet on Hamor and Shechem's part, they see nothing wrong in what they have done. I find that Peter's description is fitting when he said in 1 Peter 4:4 that they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. In other words, kind of a King James way of saying that they look at you and your desire to live uprightly and morally before God, and they think you're strange. That's not far from where we are culturally today, is it? That if you take a stand against adultery or homosexuality and things of that nature, suddenly they make you feel like you're the person that has the problem. And what the scripture says, that's a sign of a reprobate culture. And reprobate cultures are ones that have gone past the ability to restore. Well, the men of Shechem were bad, but not as bad as they would become over time. This is why God doesn't drive them out in the day of Abraham, and why he said it would be probably another 400 years before that would come. But because he said in chapter 15, verse 16 to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to a fullness. It's interesting because as I looked at various renderings or translations of that word iniquity, there were some modern translations said the sin of the Amorites. And that's unfortunate because really the word sin and the word iniquity are two very distinct words. I mean, iniquity certainly is a kind of sin, but iniquity itself is something that is far worse than many kinds of sin. I mean, there's none of us who are without sin, obviously. We fall into it sometimes intentionally, sometimes habitually. But we find ourselves, hopefully, being ashamed and repentant for having given place to sin in our life, especially when it's exposed. But iniquity is of a greater degree and of a different kind. The original Hebrew word that's used here literally refers to an extreme and egregious kind of sinfulness. In fact, one commentator put it this way, it's willful, habitual, intentional, conscious, continuous. He says that it's not a sin that you fall into, it's a sin that you live in permanently, and the reason is simply because you like it. And that's one of the things that may stagger us sometimes when we see people caught up in really self-destructive lifestyles, and it's hard for us to grasp, but they actually prefer that. They like that. That's what they're comfortable in. Because what's happened is, as another lexicon put it, it says it's a bending, a twisting, a distorting, a perverting of God's intended will and his design and purpose for us as people. In other words, people can become so distorted and twisted in the way that they think and they live that they become completely opposed to anything that is good or right. I'm reminded of that great book, The Peace Child, where the missionaries going to New Guinea found that the culture was so backwards, in a sense, that they considered stealing and conniving and tricking and murdering their neighbors and getting away with it was considered to be the highest good that they could achieve to. And that's kind of the way this culture has descended. These men of Shechem, they do things that are so reprehensible that hopefully to all of us it would be unthinkable, but to them it had become a common way of living their life. They had become much like the city of Sodom and Gomorrah that God destroyed. It's interesting, Evelyn, to help you to even get a better sense of it. When later on, the sons of Jacob sell their brother Joseph into slavery. And years later, they're standing before the same Joseph. And it's Judah who makes this interesting statement. He says, God has uncovered the iniquity of your servants. In other words, selling their own brother into slavery, hoping that he would die, was iniquity. I mean, it's the lowest betrayal that you can imagine. What Judas did to Jesus was iniquity. It's something that is really, really the result of a life that has been distorted and pushed off the rails away from God for decades and generations that creates that kind of lifestyle choice. But what Shechem did to Dinah was nothing else but iniquity. It was the deliberate rape of a wholly unwilling victim and doing it without any conscience of being wrong, almost like he had a right to do this and he could do it. He very selfishly, brutally, propagated sexual violence against an unwitting victim, and he did it with malice of aforethought. He couldn't even say, well, it was just the choler of the moment or the passion of my lust. He was someone who did this deliberately and intentionally. And having deflowered her, the next thing he wants to do is to possess her, as if she is kind of like a product that should belong to him, that something that he should own and be able to control for the rest of his life. What is unstated, but I would suggest is obvious. This probably wasn't something that he had done for the first time. I think he had probably done this before, and undoubtedly it was something that had taken on a kind of normalcy for him. This was his right as the prince and future king. He had the right to do with people as he chose, which is often the case in cultures where human life becomes devalued. Sometimes people don't understand why the issue or the controversy or discussion between creation and evolution matters. But the reason why it matters is because evolution says we came from nothing, we are nothing, and we will return to nothing. So that human life, if you're true to your beliefs as an evolutionist, has no value, no worth. There is no sense of right and wrong. There is no morality. Even those who promote evolution argue that the reason people are moral is because we find out it's the best way to survive. But the simple fact is that people behave in immoral ways even knowing that they're self-destructive. I've never met an alcoholic or a drug addict who didn't know he was destroying himself, but he just couldn't stop because of his addictive passions and the fact that he preferred to numb his emotions rather than have to face them. So that the idea that people would choose to have a value system that says you have no value is one of the most confusing things to me in all the world. What makes creationism, if you don't even give it a scientific argument, it's a fact that it alone puts value on you. When it says that you're made in the image of God, you become valuable inherently and purposely. Your life takes on a nobility, and it's a nobility that we feel called to live up to. I love it in the Chronicles of Narnia where Lewis was talking about King Aslan and how about that we were all descended from Adam and Eve, who were kings and lords of ancient times. And he said, based upon that alone, it became incumbent to us to live noble lives. It became incumbent for us to live noble lives. Men like Shechem are living a distorted and twisted idea of what nobility is. For them, power makes right. Might is all that matters. But for us, right is all that matters, because it's only those who do what is right who will be righteous in God's eyes. I guess part of the question, though, that I can't help but avoid asking is, how did Jacob end up in this situation? And that's where I think we just begin to look at the slippery slope of sin. You know, the first thing that we need to keep in mind with regards to Jacob or in regards to ourselves is that choices have consequences. Good choices have good consequences. Bad choices, as John Stonestreet put it, have victims. And that's what we have, that we reap what we sow. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The Bible is full of these kind of aphorisms to kind of help us to recognize that it does matter. It's not like there's no consequence. There are huge consequences to choices. And we've already seen some of those. And this pattern in Jacob's life of always trying to cut off the corners, to take the shortcut, to get ahead without having to do the work. We've seen his pattern of deception and dishonesty. And that led to his choice to really disregard and disobey God. Rather than going to Bethel, he goes to Shechem. And he lies to his brother in the face of it. He could have just said to Esau, no, God has commanded me to go to Bethel and gone there, and we would be reading a whole different story. But instead, he lies to his brother, and then he tries to go far away so that his brother wouldn't know where he was or be able to hold him to accounts. He also made the choice to ignore Rachel's theft of Laban's idols. And he doesn't forbid the worship of these idols. In fact, as we get in the next chapter, we find that one of the first things that God says to Jacob is, get rid of those foreign gods. Put them out of your life. And you have to purify yourself from these things. So we find himself allowing stuff in his life that the Bible frankly says will only bring negative consequences. Sometimes we think of God's injunctions, his instructions, his imperatives, like do this and don't do that. We feel like, man, we can't do anything and we're just, God's just shutting me down from having fun. What we miss in all of that is that it's no different than our efforts to keep our children from riding their bikes in the street or in heavy traffic. There's a consequence of not correcting that behavior. There's a consequence of not warning young children that fire is hot and streets can be dangerous and you need to wear your helmet when you ride a bicycle. We do these things because we know the consequences could be devastating in crippling or even killing a child. And so we don't ever look at that as being some kind of control freak behavior. It's the kind of thing we do out of love and a concern. And yet when we look at what Jacob does, he just kind of keeps on ignoring all of the flashing red lights in his life. And there are consequences to this choice of going to Shechem. His daughter Dinah is defiled and damaged in ways that she probably never was able to recover from. I can't imagine what it must have felt like as a young girl that her own father wouldn't protect her, that he wouldn't watch out for her safety, that he wouldn't do something to try to restore her dignity and her honor. There are rabbinic traditions that say, well, later on, Simeon married her so he could take away her shame. But, you know, again, that's her own brother. I just don't think that was what happened. We just aren't told. But it kind of leaves that stain, really, on her life that this young girl, innocence was stolen from her, and undoubtedly it was something that she had to deal with the rest of her life. But in the consequence of Jacob's lack of response, we find that Jacob becomes diminished in the eyes of his own sons. I mean, we'll see it later on that his sons may fear him, they may even respect him, but they don't honor him. They see him as being a man who really is less than what they themselves wanted to be. His selfish cowardice brought shame on his sons that they sought to rectify in the wrong ways, in the worst kind of ways. And in turn, they lost this respect for him. And we find that a lot of what follows now in the story of Jacob's descendants are not flattering at all. We see some really unattractive things going on. And I often have people saying, well, why does the Bible include these things in the story? Well, it concludes them not only because that's what happened, but it also tells us what are the consequences of sin, which we might otherwise not realize. But that's when we find finally the chapter ends with Reuben and Simeon really kind of becoming degenerate murderers. They wait till these people have no ability to control themselves or defend themselves, and they kill them in their beds, if you will, in the worst kind of way, with stealth and deception. And it's really terrible. They not only kill them, but they take all of their children and all of their women and take them as slaves. And who knows what they did with them or how they may have abused them. They take all of their herds, all of their goods. In other words, they take plunder of these people. It's not just getting even, but it's like getting even. And as I do, I'm also going to get ahead. And so one day when we find them selling their own brother into slavery, we aren't surprised because these are not guys of character. These are guys who have watched their father and have become worse than their father. That's because the sins of the father, God warned in the Ten Commandments, are passed on from the children to the third and the fourth generation. It's interesting that it's not until we get to Joseph and his children that we begin to see any traces of true godliness expressing themselves in the family of Israel. But I think that I would just simply say, in kind of a closing observation, is that Solomon really had it right when in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, he makes this comment. He says, "Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom." The picture he's drawing is how that the foxes, and you'll still see those red foxes in Israel today from time to time, they would go into the vineyards and they would nibble on the vines. They would eat the flowers, they would eat the grapes as they're beginning to blossom. And one creature like that, one varmint like that, can destroy thousands of pounds of grapes in just one small afternoon. And any farmer knows how things like rabbits and other varmints can do huge damage to a crop, and so they have to be exterminated. Well, that's the whole point, is these little foxes, they may not look like much, but if left unattended, they can create great havoc, great loss. And essentially, I think that's a parable for us, because in our lives, there are things that sometimes we may justify and say, oh, it's a little thing, it's not that big, or it doesn't really have any consequence. The truth of the matter is that consequences come because of things that we do. We make decisions, consequences are going to come. What we sow, we're going to reap. And so if you're looking at your life right now and saying, how did I end up with these kind of problems in my life? How did this disorder take over my world? Well, I hate to tell you, but the answer to that question begins by taking a look at the little foxes in your own vineyard. What are the things that you're allowing in your life that God has been speaking to you for a long time? He may have been whispering them in the past. He may have spoken audibly to you at times. Is he now shouting at you through the circumstance you're in to get your attention? You see, God, who created the heavens and the earth, can fix anything that's wrong in heaven and earth by a simple word. He spoke the world into reality by a word, and he can fix the problems in your world with just a word. But oftentimes, God doesn't act until you first speak the word of saying, Father, forgive me. And not just in the generic sense, but when you begin to identify specific areas of your life that are failings, and you say, Father, forgive me for this, that's when we find that God becomes active. Here's what I've discovered. When John writes in his first letter to the church, chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we confess our sins, God is just and faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Interesting point. There's only one thing that we are told to do. The rest is up to God. We confess our sins. We acknowledge it. We say to God, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I acknowledge that I have sinned in this way or in this regard. He says when we do that, he's the one who forgives us. So in other words, he takes the giant cosmic eraser and he erases the record of what you've done. And secondly, then he is the one who justifies or repairs the damage that was done by what you did. That God not only forgives, but he fixes. And that's, I think, important for us to understand, because a lot of times we say, well, I'm going to go out and I'm going to try to make things right. And sometimes it's too late, and sometimes it's too much, and sometimes it's too far or too long ago, and you can't fix it. What do you do in those situations? Well, you give it to God, who is the master of time and space, and you say, Father, forgive me for what I've done, and I ask you to fix the damage that's come as a consequence. And you'll be amazed, because if you leave that with God, he'll begin to work out in your life the repair work that needs to take place. You'll find that he'll bring people into your life that you have harmed, and you'll be able to repair that harm. And you'll find that situations that you left unfinished or you damaged, he'll give you the opportunity to repair them, or just simply repair them for you in a majestic and marvelous way. But it all comes back to admitting, God, there's this little fox that I kept on ignoring and I keep on turning a blind eye to. Forgive me for that. I'm going to capture that fox by confessing it, that it shouldn't be there in my vineyard. And that's when you begin to find that your life begins to blossom. The vineyard begins to become bountiful, becomes fruitful, and you begin to experience the joy of his grace, the wine of his presence, the power of his Holy Spirit in ways that you never imagined before. I hope God encourages you with this, and I pray that you'll take this to heart and apply it to your life today. Father, I just pray that we could receive these things with grace and express them in grace, that you might graciously manifest yourself to our lives in wonderful ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.